There's a lot of robust conversation around this topic. If you're a guest with us, at times we'll throw on a wacky question, and usually it's not that loud when we're discussing it. There must be some disagreement and some disputes. What have we come together with? I want you just to shout out on the count of three there. What fair is the fair you got to go to if you live in Bellevue? Count of three. Ready? One, two, three. No unity, huh? No unity in the family. We're acting like a family here. Yes, yes. Well, I don't know what fair is the best fair, but I know where we're at today. And some of you have asked me this in the past there in the church leadership. You ask, how do we come up with a sermon schedule? What are the sermon topics from year to year? And usually I've disclosed kind of how I go about making the sermon topics. We set out a year in advance there, and we just try to start the sermon by listening first. What are some issues that maybe I've heard from you all, or just I hear about in the common society in general, questions people are asking, or whatever it is there. And in the midst of putting down some sermon series around those topics that I just listened to people there, amidst those sermon series, I usually leave some open weeks. And we're at one of those open weeks. The next 2 weeks are open weeks where usually we just leave some opening in the schedule that sermon schedules can be bumped down, or maybe a topic comes up that just must demand a biblical answer, and so we'll insert it in one of those open weeks here. We got an open week, and I don't know what to talk about, so we're going to talk about the fair, okay? For the next 2 weeks, we're going to talk about lessons learned at the county fair, and apparently there's a lot to learn with four county splits there and wondering what's going in. So can we do that, y'all? I mean, we're going to segue away from track and field to the outdoor field here and talk about the county fair. Don't worry, I brought my straw in. You can put the straw in the mount there, put the cowboy boots on, the belt, but whatever it takes, we're going to draw some biblical lessons from the county fair itself. And there are some lessons to be learned. They're going to be lighthearted. Sometimes in sermons, we have to deal with some pretty deep subjects that make us kind of move a little in the pew or wonder, I hope the pastor's not looking at me for that one, or, you know, something like that there. And believe me, the pastor's looked in the mirror on those two there. Sometimes we have to deal with those serious issues, but sometimes we just need to lighten it up there. And this will maybe be some of those lightened up moments with deep biblical truth behind those moments. If we're willing to take out the straw for a second and just chew on the scripture, we might find God speaking to us even in the lighthearted points that are made on the screen. So that's where we're going to head in the weeks to come. 2 weeks, two lessons on the county fair. This week, we want to talk about the atmosphere of the fair. Next week, we're going to talk about the animals of the fair. So atmosphere and animals, today being the atmosphere itself. Can you pull up those lessons? Lesson one of the county fair there. Fair food is the best food. Is that true? Fair food is the best food? I remember not too long ago going to the fair with my brother. I'm from Lorain County. We grew up in a fair town. Lorain County, Wellington itself, is the house seat of the Lorain County Fair. Second largest fair in Ohio, I might add, huh? I grew up in Lorain County, went to the Lorain County Fair oftentimes there, and I remember one time, one of the last times I went to the fair with my brother, he stood in line for fried vegetables. Okay, my brother likes vegetables, but not like to stand in line for vegetables there. You know, if he has a choice between vegetables or something else there, he'll usually choose something else. But he stood in line at the fair, paid good money for fried vegetables. Why? Because it's fried, not because it's vegetables there. My son, I asked my son for some sermon advice this week. Nothing like consulting a four-year-old for some sermon. I said, Jeremiah, what is your favorite part of the fair? I was expecting him to say the animals. We were going to talk about the animals this week. But you know what Jeremiah's response was? The donuts. The donuts. I brought in a sample of a donut here. These are the Lorain County Fair donuts. It's got Mason Beauvais' name written all over it. I saved him one just simply for that race that he had to go through there. So Mason, this one's yours, man, just because you played by the rules in that race a couple weeks ago there. Jeremiah's favorite part of the fair is the donuts. And what's interesting about the donut is really how it's made. What makes the donut so delightful is that it has to be fried. It has to be taken through the fire. It has to be taken through the heat itself. And you know what I'm talking about. Making of a donut's a hot mess. It's oil. It's grease with the temperature turned up. And you throw this pile of flour in this fryer and out comes something delightful that Mason Beauvais is going to tell you about after the service. A sweet treat. Why? Because it went through the fryer, because it went through the fire in a real way. It changed what was a pile of dough into something delicious and sweet because it went through the fryer. Fair food is the best food because it's fried food. And there seems to be a correlation there, too, between fair food and our life there. It seems that God saves his best treats, and sometimes to savor the best treats, he's got to turn up the heat a little bit. The heat up a little bit on life experience or a situation or a circumstance that really does teach us something about our faith through the midst of the fire itself. He changes us as people, maybe a pile of dough, into something delightful, a creature that's been through the fire itself because of the fire in life itself. There's a group of three men in the pages of Scripture by the name of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Can you say that with me? Shadrach, Meshach. The middle school class said it much louder and much more confidently VBS week there. Let's try one more time. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Their name only comes up two times in Scripture, and yet they're still talked about 3,000 years later, I think in large part because they went through the fire. The furnace, it specifically itself, tested their faith and made them come through on the other side so that they're still talked about 3,000 years later when many others of their contemporaries have been forgotten about in the pages of history. Why are these men remembered as so many others are forgotten by the pages of history? Because they went through the fire, and through the fire on the other side, it refined them and it left them a lasting legacy of faith. Let me tell you their story. It's recorded in Daniel chapter 3. And as a matter of fact, God's been kind of turning up the heat on their life circumstances. Maybe not God himself, but their circumstances and their situations were turned up because as teenagers, they were forced to leave their country and go 900 miles to a place where they would be foreigners. Their country was ransacked by the world power at the time, Babylon, and they had to walk 900 miles from home. As a teenager, put yourself in the shoes here. Don't just hear the story, live the story. Put yourself in these guys' shoes. You're a teenager 900 miles from home. Some of your eyes got big thinking this is might not be a bad thing. I want to be 900 miles from home when I'm a teenager. Get what these teenagers did 900 miles from home when mom and dad couldn't be watching their life. They stuck to God's principles. Daniel 1 tells the story there. They made a decision there on what they would eat, what they want to eat, in congruence with what God had commanded his people of their time period. 900 miles from home, when no one's watching them, when they can be who they want to be and do what they want to do, guess what they're choosing to be and to do? Do life God's way. It's interesting. That's Daniel 1. That's how the story opens. The story we're going to look at is Daniel 3 here, and this takes place probably 20 years later in life. They've grown up a little bit, but as you see, their growing up years were growing up and maturing closer to God, not retreating further and farther from him there. And Daniel 3 says the story that the king lost his mind. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're doing pretty good. They're climbing up the corporate ladder. They're doing pretty good for themselves, but one day they get to work and the boss has lost his mind. You ever been there? They show up to work one day. Don't say that, Luann. She's the church secretary, if any of you don't know. Some of us can picture that story better than others there. Luann's picturing this. The boss has lost his mind. King Nebuchadnezzar himself, as a matter of fact, the boss lost his mind thinking that the boss owned everyone's life there. What the boss said goes, and in matter of fact, that the boss was God there. And so he issued this decree in Daniel 3. King Nebuchadnezzar was his name, most powerful man on the planet in his time. He made a gold statue 90 feet tall, 90 feet wide, and he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He sent messengers to the high officials, the officers, the governors, the advisors, the magistrates, judges, and all the people and officials to come to the dedication of the statue he'd set up. So all the officials came. They stood before the statue that King Nebuchadnezzar set up. Then a herald shouted out. A herald was an announcer. People of all races, nations, languages, and listen to the king's command. When you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipes, the other musical instruments, bow to the ground to worship King Nebuchadnezzar's gold statue. Anyone who refuses to obey will immediately be thrown into the blazing furnace, sent to the deep fryer in a real way there. So at the sound of the music, the instruments, all the people, whatever their race or nation or language, they bowed to the ground and worshiped the gold statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. But some of the astrologers went to the king and informed on the Jews. They said, King Nebuchadnezzar, Long live the king. You issued a decree requiring that all the people bow down and worship the gold statue when they hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipes, and the other instruments. The decree also states that those who refuse to obey must be thrown into the blazing furnace. But there are some Jews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, whom you've put in charge of the province of Babylon. They pay no attention to you, your majesty. They refuse to serve your gods, and they do not worship the gold statue you've set up. They refuse to put you, Nebuchadnezzar, in front of their own god. Nebuchadnezzar flew into a rage. He ordered that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought before him. And when they were brought in, Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you refuse to serve my gods or worship the gold statue I've set up? I'll give you one more chance. Bow down and worship the statue I've made when you hear the sound of the musical instruments. But if you refuse, you will be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace. And then what god will be able to rescue you from my power?" Notice the question there. What god could rescue you from that fiery situation, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? This is the only time in Scripture where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego ever speak. Four sentences. This is the only point. Four sentences, and 3,000 years later, we're still talking about what these guys said and did in that story. Isn't that something to that? Four sentences that characterize their life, and that message still reverberates in so many hearts and lives today. This is the four sentences. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God whom we serve is able to save us. He will rescue us from your power, your majesty." The king's question is, what god could rescue you? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, our god's kind of in the rescuing business. He takes people through hot situations and helps them come out on the other side. But even if he doesn't, verse 18, "We want to make it clear to you, your majesty, that we will never serve your gods or worship the gold statue you've set up." Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had an understanding of God, that he can save us from this situation, but even if he chooses not to save us from this situation, our loyalty is still primarily to him and not to you. Isn't that taking a stand of faith? That God can save us from this, but even if he chooses not to, I still choose him over you. That was the stance of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Absolute loyalty to God, no matter how God chose to act in this situation. And here's what happened. Nebuchadnezzar was so furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, his face became distorted with rage. You know, his eye starts twitching there, the veins starts popping here. That's what's going on here. He commanded the furnace to be heated 7 times hotter than usual. "Let's turn up the heat on this situation even more," Nebuchadnezzar says. 7 times more. Then he ordered some of his strongest men in the army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. They tied them up, threw them into the furnace, fully dressed in their pants, their turbans, their robes, and their other garments. And because the king in his anger had demanded the hot furnace to be turned up so high, the flames even killed the soldiers as they threw the three men in. In other words, this is a real fire. This is real heat. This is real effects that it produces. Verse 23, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, securely tied, fell into the roaring flames. But suddenly Nebuchadnezzar jumped up in amazement and exclaimed to his advisors." This is what Nebuchadnezzar is even seeing himself. "Didn't we tie up 3 men and throw them into the furnace?" "Yes, your majesty, we certainly did." Boss might have lost his mind, but it could still count. 1, 2, 3, okay? "Look," Nebuchadnezzar shouted, "I see 4 men, unbound, walking around in the fire unharmed, and the 4th looks like a god." There's much discussion around this. Many people think that this is one of those theophany experiences of Jesus in the Old Testament. That we know Jesus was eternal. He existed before he came to the scenes in the New Testament, being born of the Virgin. And many think this is Jesus appearing in the Old Testament, even with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire themselves. And Nebuchadnezzar sees this sight. "We threw 3 men in. There's 4 in there, though." That says something about this God we serve. He really does come alongside us, even in the fires of life. Not always saving us from the fires. That's my quip with God oftentimes. God, why do you even let it get to that point? Why does he toss them into the fire? God, why do we even get to that point? That's where I want to draw the lines there. And God says, I don't always save you from the fires there, but I'm with you in the fires. I'm with you in the fires. That's exactly what he's doing with the story and the experience of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Nebuchadnezzar came as close as he could to the doors of the flaming furnace, and he shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stepped out of the fire. The high officials, the governors, the advisors, they crowded around them, and they saw that the fire had not touched them. Not a hair on their heads was singed, and their clothing was not scorched. They didn't even smell of smoke. And Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." This is one moment Nebuchadnezzar saying, "I'm the God." Now he's singing God's praises there. He sent his angel to rescue his servants who trusted them. They defied the king's command. They were willing to die rather than serve or worship gods except their own God. Therefore, I make this decree. If any people, whatever their race or nation or language, speak a word against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they'll be torn limb from limb, and their houses will be turned into heaps of rubble. There will be no other gods that can rescue like this. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't quite have right what God expects of him there. Don't hear that the right way there. But he is recognizing something, that this God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he is a rescuing God. Remember his question? What God could rescue you from the fires that I could inflict on you? He just found the answer. This God is a rescuing God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego even higher positions in the province of Babylon itself. Sometimes it's through passing through the fires, and when you hold on to the faith through the fires, that God makes some of his best treats. Sometimes faith throws you into the fire. That's what happened with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It was because of their faith that they were even in the midst of the fire. And yet, walking through the fire with God himself, holding on to faith that God can rescue, even if he doesn't choose to rescue, I'm still holding on to him. Holding on to faith through the fires can produce the tasty treat on the other side, where even others take notice and witness to the work of this rescuing God. Nebuchadnezzar was a doubter before this, and now at the end, he's singing God's praises. You notice the astrologers in the story? Every story's got a tattletale, doesn't it? The astrologers are the ones that started this, right? King, you said bow down. There's three people that aren't bowing down. If you think people at your workplace aren't noticing what kind of work you do or what you do at work, you're wrong. There's always astrologers in every story. There's always coworkers in every story who are watching your movements and really want to see, is this true to what he believes? Is he really a Christian, or is he just showing up to church on Sunday and sitting in the pew there? That's the question. That's the claim in all of this there. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were the real deal. The astrologers noted it. They tried to get him in trouble for it. King Nebuchadnezzar noted it, and it was on the other side of the fire that they find the real answer, that this faith is no joke at all. This faith is an anchor, even in the midst of life's fires. First Peter will say it this way, "Be truly glad. There's wonderful joy ahead. Even though you must endure many trials for a little while, these trials will show that your faith is genuine. It's being tested as a fire." You know what tests do, right? A teacher assigns a test. We're in the first week of school. We got to talk about tests now. A test, a teacher will assign it to show what you've learned and to show some growing edges where you got to grow in too. That's the imagery that's given of fires in life there. They're tested as a fire there. Tests reveal what we've learned so far in our walk with God and maybe some areas that we need to grow even deeper in our walk with God. The fire situations of life, when the chips are down, when your back is against the wall, is going to reveal who you really are. And not only who you really are, but who you really are in your walk with God as well. There's a stripping away and seeing who we are through these tests of fires. And the fire is that culprit, that cauldron where we understand that. As we're tested as fire tests and purifies gold. Though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. Fair food's the best food. Because it's fried. It takes a pile of dough into something delightful. A donut, that being itself there. And how much more in our lives there when the fire purifies us away from some things and sees us, portrays us where we really are in life. It's the best food, and God's turning up the heat in life. Second fair lesson, let's go to this one. Fair means freebies. Fair. How many of you really love the freebies at the fair? I've heard that it's said there's no such thing in life as a free gift, but I'm here to tell you they're lying to you because I got a bag full of free gifts that I acquired at the fair this past year. I mean, check this out. We got Fleiss waters here. We got some books that the kids had gotten there, some apples, some pencils, a measuring tape. I mean, look at all those. That's a bag full of free gifts there. You guys seeing that? If there's no such thing in life as a free gift there, I got a bag that contradicts that. That might be a common saying, but it's not a scriptural saying because truthfully, in scripture, the Bible is loaded with free gifts. Salvation, forgiveness, this grace of God, this empowering of the Holy Spirit. None of this can be earned. It's a freebie given by God himself. After 4 years, it's time to peel back away. You're starting to understand your pastor a little bit more, and I can't hide behind the corner so much. Maybe you learned this already about me there. I'm just going to go out and tell you. I'm a cheapskate. There's something about a free gift that appeals to me. Maybe that's partially why I uncovered the glory of the gospel itself, because it's loaded with these freebies of what God has awarded, stuff better than Fleiss waters and measuring tapes and apples and books there. It's the gift of God, the forgiveness, the salvation, the grace, the empowering of God. Scripture, from cover to cover, is God handing out these free gifts accessed by faith only in Jesus Christ himself. We went to this passage last week. I'll just remind you of it. This picture of heaven, the peeling back of the curtain in Revelation. It says the Spirit and the bride, they say, come. Some of the last words in Scripture, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come, and let him who wishes to take of the free gift of the water of life. Maybe you'll remember from last week, this water of life, it flowed from God himself. It was originated in the throne and in the temple of where God was. And where this water flowed, there was fruitful living, right? The tree of life was on each side of this water. It was producing fruit there. The leaves itself were healing of nations. All of this was coming from this river of life that God said is a free gift. It's a freebie. Yet again, in Scripture itself, though, this passage that we've been kind of pounding through our skulls because we don't just want it to be on our lips, we want it to be etched in our lives. It's Ephesians 2:8. It's one of those that you just need to highlight and star because you'll need to come back to this over and over and over again in sharing your faith and processing your faith. It says this, it's by grace you've been saved through faith. This not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. It can't be achieved. It can only be received. Why? Because this gift of God is a freebie. It's a freebie accessed through Christ alone. Yet again, in Acts 2:8-20 there's a guy that wanted to hand some money over to get this free gift of God. And Peter answered him in these words, may your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You thought your wad could make you right with God? Wrong. You can't purchase this gift of God. Your money does you no good. Your achievement, your works, your deeds do you no good there. This is free. It's a freebie from first to last. It's about what God can do in you, to you, through you, because of his gift that can only be unwrapped by faith. Not earned, not forked over money, but only given. The best things in life are the free things. And it's not because it didn't cost anything. You see, these freebies that I had in this bag, these freebies that I have in the bag cost someone something. I mean, the JVS, the Lorain County JVS, they had to pay top dollar to make this free to anyone. Maybe not top dollar, okay? That's where the illustration breaks down. But they had to pay something. They had to pay something to make this free. The purchase price was taken by the manufacturer itself, by the JVS wanting to provide this as a free product for anyone who passed by their booth at the fair. The same it is by what God hands out to himself. It's not free because it costs nothing. As a matter of fact, it cost God everything. It cost him the cross. It cost him his very life, the sacrifice, and yet he foot the bill. Why? Because he wanted this to be yours, not based on what you had in your wallet. Not based on what you've done or said you did, but solely based on what he alone can give. Christianity sometimes can give the impression like it's an exclusive faith. Like, you believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven? That seems kind of harsh. And a matter of fact, it's the most inclusive of faith, because we believe, yes, that Jesus is the only one to heaven, but he's open and accessible to all. It's not based on what you've done. It's not based on going through some five pillars. It's not based on achieving nirvana or moksha or anything like that there. What Jesus offers is free and free of charge in every way. That's the most inclusive offer, not exclusive offer, that's available out there because it's all free, a freebie, because of what Christ has done on the cross itself. It's a lesson we can draw from the fair and a lesson we can draw from Scripture itself. Third point that I think a lesson we can take away from the fair that's also in Scripture, fair means no flip-flops. In other words, watch your step. Do I have to go into detail with this one? Are you picking where I'm drifting, or does this cow have to drift a little bit farther there? Here's the story, okay? A couple years ago, we were at the fair, the Huron County Fair. I was talking with someone before the service that was at the Huron County Fair. A couple years ago, we were there, and Julie was following around one of the volleyball girls that was showing cows that day. And as she's talking about her cow, we're standing right next to her. She's talking about her cow. Julie and I are there. I'm holding the kids there. I look, and out of the peripheral vision, I catch that big pile of you-know-what there. That's fresh. I mean, you can still see the steam kind of rising, the splatter marks. They haven't been dried yet by the sun. This is fresh. And it's like, no joke, just one step away from Julie. And in the peripheral vision I catch as I'm looking at this poo, because that's what boys do, they stare at poo. And as I'm staring at this poop, I notice that Julie's wearing flip-flops. Julie's wearing flip-flops, and the poo's just one side step away. And so I say, babe, right there, and we just all bust, the three of us just bust off laughing there, knowing, you know, you got to watch your step from this moment on. For the first time in life, I noticed my wife watched every single step she took. Usually she's looking out, she's talking with anyone she can. She watched every single step for the rest of that day. I noticed this past year when we went to the fair, she wasn't wearing flip-flops either. She was wearing shoes there. You don't wear flip-flops because you got to watch your step there at the fair. There's landmines everywhere. Well, in a fallen world, there's landmines of a different variety everywhere, and Scripture attests to them. And so it's no wonder that the proverb writer would write this: the simple believe anything, but the prudent give thought to their steps. You got to watch the direction your life is stepping. When was the last time that we looked down in our life? When was the last time that we looked down and really saw the direction that our life was walking, where we were going in progression of this life journey? Have we looked down lately? Because truthfully, if we don't look down at times there, we're going to step in something that we didn't intend to. We're going to step in something that's going to be messier than even the manure at the fair itself. If we don't take note of where the direction that our life is stepping and what direction our life is taking, there's a lot of dead ends in life that are contrary to the ways that God intends for our life to walk in and flow in. His Bible is really a map for life to help show us, point out where the danger spots are, and to show us the paths that aren't going to lead to stepping in something foul later on down the lines. Have we been looking at that book lately? A couple weeks ago, we advocated a fast, didn't we? A 21-day fast that went along with some of the fasting trends as we're talking about our diet and exercise and our identity in Christ as a part of the gold medal series there. How have we been doing with that fast of John chapter 21? Because in John chapter 21, we're going to get an image of who Christ is, and as Christ, our model and example of where our direction and where our steps should take us. 1 Peter says it this way: God called you to do good. Even if it means suffering, just as Christ suffered for you, he is your example, and you must follow his steps. In Christ's steps, we see one who even in the world littered with manure piles there, was able to dodge them. One sinless being, the sovereign Son of God, and he's trekked the way, come follow me, right? I'm going to guide you the way around those manure pits there, and so that you can walk into the ways everlasting. Take note of the ways Jesus steps. Take note of the ways he navigates, the problems Jesus encounters there, and the way he works around those problems, because there's going to be some real wisdom for living and following his example and monitoring his steps together. Then the last point that I just want to take up from what the fair has taught us about lessons in life, point number four about the atmosphere itself. At the fair, filth and fun are tightly spun. Can I get an amen for that one? At the fair, filth and fun are tightly spun. We went to the fair just this past week, the Lorain County Fair, as I said a bit earlier, the county we grew up in there. We went to the fair this past week, just the kids and I. Julie had a volleyball game. And as we got home and Julie asked the kids, what did you do at the fair? You know the first story that they had to tell Mom? One of the first stories was about the poop in the horse barn and the guy shoveling it up and putting it in the wheelbarrow. That was their story. We sat on the tractors, okay? We got Jeremiah his donut there. We did all the fair attractions, and yet what's the first story that they got to tell Mom about? The poop in the horse barn there. That was the most fun that they had at the fair. At the fair, filth and fun seem to be so tightly spun. There's a verse in the Bible that really shows together the filth and the fun side and how they're weaved tightly together and what it means to be a human being. I think this verse needs to be in every trustee manual in the church there. If you're on the trustee committee, or even if you're not thinking you're on the trustee committee, the nominating committee met this past week, you might be on it. You might be surprised here. Everyone should take note of this there, because I think it's important for what it means to have a place, a facility, where we bring people together for the sake of growing them closer to God. Proverbs 14:4 says this, the weaving together of filth and fun. It says, without an oxen, a stable stays clean. But if you need a strong ox, you need a strong ox for a large harvest. See, there's two ways you can approach life. You can want the stable to stay clean, and if you want the stable to stay clean, then you better not get an ox. But if you don't have an ox, be prepared of not eating much then, because you're going to need that ox in order to produce a harvest, in order to produce a plentiful harvest. That's what the proverb's getting at. Without an oxen, the stable stays clean. Because you got an oxen in the stable, you know it's going to salivate everywhere. It's going to spill its food everywhere. It's going to pick up its tail, and it's going to poop everywhere. That's what an ox does in a stable. It leaves its messes and marks. So if you want a clean stable, you better not have an ox. But if you don't have an ox, you're not having the harvest like you most want it to be, a fruitful harvest itself. You need a strong ox for a large harvest. And so it puts together. If you really want to harvest, then you got to put up with a little bit of filth. I think the lesson is this. Hear this one. There's a mess to get the harvest. There's a mess to get the harvest. To put it crassly, maybe this one will stick a little bit better for you. You got to shovel some crap to get the crop. You got to shovel some crap to get the crop. That's what Proverbs is getting at. How does that get played out in this church? Not this church. Not this church, but other churches there. How does this get played out in other churches? They want the pews to be filled, but they don't want any lint left behind. They want the foot traffic coming in and coming out of the church, but just don't have anything on your feet. Don't traffic anything through here. They want the children, they just don't want the cries. They want the large youth group, they just don't want to invest the time to help out with that youth group. You see in that? The proverb writer is saying, if you want a large harvest, you got to get ready to shovel some crap then. If you want the crop, you're going to shovel the crap there itself. And that gets played out a million and one ways in the church. It gets played out a million and one ways in your family, in your colleagues, in your coworkers as well. Sometimes you got to get messy if you truly want to make a meaningful difference in someone's life. Sometimes you got to pull up a chair and smell some fumes that you don't want to smell if you're really going to help someone to come to this life in Christ and where he's leading us. Why do I say that? Because isn't that what Christmas is about? Isn't that what the incarnation of Jesus is all about? That God himself took the clean stable of heaven and stepped into the manure pile in a real way. Even being born in a stable, born in a barn, born where the manger was his first place to lay his head. Isn't that the story of Christianity? That God himself wasn't content to stick to the clean stable, but stepped in the mess for your sake and my sake? He stepped into the mess of sin to save us from that sin? And isn't that what God himself is calling all Christ followers to do as well? To step in people's crap at times, not to bathe in the crap, but to lead them to the crop of the harvest of eternity, that place that God is leading us to. Isn't that the story of Christianity itself in a million and one ways? And isn't that meant to be the story of this church, this family? So what are ways that we need to step in the mess for the sake of the harvest, this heavenly harvest of where God is calling us to? It's not just a fair story. It's our story as the people of God living out the biblical story in our life. It's a day at the fair, but it's our day that Christ has called us to it as well. Amen? Based on time, let's stand up. Let's pray down the benediction. If the band would come forward, the band will play the song as we're exiting the scene there. But just hear this benediction as we pray it together. Let's pray. God, I'm just thankful in a million and one ways that you stepped into the mess in my own life, not to leave me in the mess, but to lead me closer and closer to a walk with Christ that makes all the difference. And Lord, I pray as a church too, that you would show us the messes around, all so that we can make a difference in the moment for Christ in his name. Lead us, Lord, to the places you're calling us to step, to watch our steps and to invite you into those steps. Not all places are delightful, Lord. As a matter of fact, some feel like the heat's turned up. Some feels like it's passing through the fire itself. But Lord, you're one who's willing to step even in the fires, even through those fires to rescue your people. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would live that over and over again in our life today as we go to step out of this building. Lord, lead us closer to you in Jesus' name. And his people said, amen, amen. Go in peace. Go in peace.